For 19 years, I was an active and devout member of what I regarded to be the only true church on earth. I had a burning desire to please God. Much like converts to the Mormon Church today, I was attracted by its call to moral decency, its virtuous pro-family values, its politically conservative emphasis, and outspoken enthusiasm for what I believe to be real Christianity. Today, the powerful Mormon Church claims a membership of over 8 million people, and a determined missionary program steadily converts over 300,000 people annually. Out of the 4.2 million members in the USA, 60 to 80% of its converts are said to come from Christian backgrounds. As Mormons strive to be classified as Christians, they obscure their anti-Christian identity and deceive millions worldwide into joining what they promote as another Christian denomination. In just over 160 years, the Mormon Church has become one of the world's most powerful financial institutions. Literally billions of dollars a year are received from its faithful members in the forms of tithes. One conservative guess is that $15 million a day is harvested from Mormons worldwide, with over half that from Mormons in America alone. In addition, the Mormon Church generates more than $6 billion yearly through its many business enterprises and subsidiaries. This income places them among the world's wealthiest corporations. The LDS landholdings in Central Florida alone outsize Disney World by 10 to 1. Both business and church assets are shrewdly funneled through several holding companies controlled by a corporate power base known as the General Authorities or the Brethren. Although elevated to the office of spiritual leaders, the majority of these men had been successful businessmen before they were called by revelation to join the LDS hierarchy. Church members, including those in lower levels of leadership, who have faithfully and sacrificially contributed their tithes, time, and energy, are powerless to call for an accounting or participate in any corporate decisions. They must faithfully submit to every manipulation from the top. John Heinerman, director of the Anthropological Research Center in Salt Lake City, is an active and devout Mormon who is refreshingly candid about the wealth and power of his church.
I have always been fascinated with the great wealth and power that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints wields nationally and internationally. With all the research that we have done, the figure is close to $11.5 to $12 billion worldwide, all of their investments and holdings. These investments and holdings primarily fall into real estate, which comprise close to half of the assets of the church. Another percentage of about 25% would be in business holdings, agribusiness, their ranches. One thing that I was amazed at was that the LDS Church rolls over every year between $1.5 and $2.5 billion just in its investment portfolio, and that they're into everything from agricultural futures like soybeans, pork bellies. Someone I talked with from the finance department some years ago said, when we make investments, we don't pray to God and we don't go by revelation. We do it just like the world does.
It has been reported that the Mormon Church is the second largest financial institution west of the Mississippi River. A few men at the top of the Mormon empire are tremendously wealthy. They receive income from the institutions that they control. They are among the larger holders of corporate power in our country.
Joseph Smith, self-proclaimed prophet of God and founder of the Mormon Church, used the doctrine of divine revelation to legitimize the taking of many wives and spiritualized it as an essential doctrine of his Mormon religion. In addition to his first wife, Emma, Smith appears to have actively enjoyed at least 27 other wives, many of whom were already married. His first plural wife was a barely pubescent teenage relative who was living in their home at the time. Polygamy became a standard requirement of Mormonism necessary for entrance into the highest level of heaven, referred to by Mormons as the celestial kingdom. Brigham Young, successor to Joseph Smith and second prophet of the Mormon Church, vigorously proclaimed that the only men who become gods, even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy. Mormon scripture still says that those who abide not in this doctrine shall be damned. In 1890, government pressure forced the Mormon Church to reevaluate this divine commandment. The confusion and anger that resulted from this undermining of a non-revocable, eternal commandment resulted in the formation of many offshoots of Mormonism. Generally known as fundamentalists, these groups openly practice polygamy today and hold to the teachings of the first two prophets. Changing doctrines is not new to Mormonism and has over the years fragmented Smith's original church into over 100 separate groups that still claim Joseph Smith as the prophet of God and the Book of Mormon as divine scripture.
Well, I was born and raised in the Mormon church, and I can remember, because of my heritage, going to my cousin's family reunion, and we had to wear name tags with the wife's name so we knew which family we were descended from.
We were raised with the basic tenets of Mormonism, including polygamy. That is what was openly and freely practiced in our community.
My great-grandfather, John D. Lee, was a polygamist. He served under Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. He had 19 wives and 64 children so that he could become a god as God is now. He really believed that God and Jesus are polygamists and that every Mormon man would have to have a lot of wives.
My father had a total of 11 wives. We were very sincere about all the aspects of Mormonism. We used the Book of Mormon as one of our main sources of knowledge.
Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, one of the Mormon scriptures, say that you must have plurality of wives.
It is a requirement. In Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it is clearly stated that if we are to attain the highest degree of glory, that we must do the works of Abraham. Therefore, we were taught that in order to attain the celestial glory, a man must take more than one wife.
There's also the warning that any person who will not believe this and enter into polygamous temple marriages, they shall be destroyed.
So the pressure was on always for men to marry several women.
It's been estimated there's between 25 and 30,000 polygamists in the state of Utah.
I was in the Mormon church for 11 years, never missed my tithing once. I had a temple recommend. And then the Lord showed me how that they had departed from the original track that Joseph and Brigham had set it out on. They passed a law that a man could only have one wife. And actually, it's the order of heaven for a man to have more than one wife.
Those who take their religion most seriously return to polygamy because it has not been expunged from Mormon scripture. In fact, if a Mormon is very honest, he probably needs to be polygamous.
Are you involved in fertile marriage now?
Yeah.
There were problems. Jealousy being the primary problem. The man reigns supreme in polygamy.
We're trying to educate people on how to get the father back in his place in the home. And when that happens, then the woman will follow, and more wives can be added.
My father constantly claimed revelation for every last thing that we did and controlled everything that we did as much as he could. And I came to find out what a perverted thing he was really involved in. He would actually take several of his wives to bed at once. And he was very involved in marrying other men's wives.
Polygamy is a horror. The history of polygamy is a history of women who shared their men. And it's a history of power and manipulation.
The youngest girls were reserved exclusively for the older men that would have a harder time securing more wives. So that's how they worked it. And my father, he got most of his wives by bribing other men with his daughters. I was one of the ones that refused to fall into that, and I chose my own husband and married and had a very loving relationship for 15 years and until I lost them through this blood atonement process.
Blood atonement, teaches that there are some sins that God cannot forgive by the works of Calvary, and therefore the sinner must have his own blood spilled. This blasphemous doctrine not only diminishes the power and the purpose of Christ's blood, but glorifies the atoning power of the blood of the Mormon sinner. While steadfastly observed by Mormon fundamentalists, this anti-Christian principle originated with Joseph Smith and was furthered by later Mormon prophets. This troublesome doctrine of blood atonement blemishes the wholesome public image required by Mormonism's leaders. Today, the brethren in Salt Lake City still grapple over the predicament they find themselves in when having to both affirm and deny blood atonement. For example, the late Mormon apostle Bruce R. McConkie, in his book Mormon Doctrine, denied that the church ever practiced or taught blood atonement, yet on the same page stated that because the blood of Christ is not sufficient to forgive certain sins, the Mormon God requires man to have his own blood spilled.
On the 27th of June, we were carrying on our life as usual, and happened to be the 144th anniversary of the martyrdom of Joseph Smith. My half-brothers came into our office and murdered my husband. At the same time, there were three other consecutive deaths going on. My brother-in-law, Duane, and his 8-year-old daughter, Jenny, was with him, and they also killed her. Our names were on the list of to be atoned for. My father believed that we were traitors to God's cause and that our blood must be shed to atone for the sin of turning against light and knowledge, as he supposed.
Blood atonement is if you have charity enough for someone to save them, the shedding of their blood is the only way that they can atone for certain sins.
People really thought they were doing a favor in my great-grandfather's day to shed the blood, save their soul, and it's still taking place today. My great-grandfather John D. Lee was one of the Mormon men who were called avenging angels or destroying angels. It was their duty, their obligation, to cut the throats, shed the blood of people who were apostate Mormons, who were guilty of speaking against the authorities.
Jesus shed his blood that as an infinite sacrifice, but there are some sins that the blood of Jesus cannot atone for, and therefore it requires the shedding of that man's blood to atone.
For adultery, for apostasy, for marriage to a Negro, for not receiving the gospel, for lying, for any of the other offenses, they'd have to have their own blood shed to have forgiveness of sin.
To put it simply, my father's beliefs stem directly from Mormonism. Not one thing is different than what the early Mormon doctrine is.
The original doctrine that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught is exactly what I believe. I'm now at present baptizing people, and I have 5 apostles now, and we're out teaching and preaching the gospel, trying to get the Mormons into the original doctrine that Brigham and Joseph had it set on. And I refuse to give it up. I've been cast out of the Mormon church because of it.
That's the reason why today people are still killing each other, shedding the blood so they can have forgiveness of sin. And it comes directly from Joseph Smith and from Brigham Young.
There's been 27 murders since 1972. My uncle, my sister, my brother Arthur. My brother committed suicide, which is a direct consequence of all of this. I would just like you to know that if anything happens to me, ever, or to my children, I will personally, I believe the Mormon Church in general will be responsible, because the very doctrine of blood atonement stems from Mormonism.
Many Mormons are persuaded that their beliefs are in unity with biblical doctrine, but the reality is that the Bible is not their rod of truth, for their leaders deny its authority and hold their own writings and statements in higher esteem. While they claim that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth, it has undergone numerous revisions and changes since its original edition over 160 years ago. In fact, one researcher counted over 4,000 changes.
The first mark of a cult that is always and ever true is extra-biblical revelation. They pay lip service to the Bible. They say, yes, that's a fine book, but God spoke to us last night or 100 years ago, and we have a new revelation that supersedes the Bible. Watch out for this and flee it like the plague. The Bible says if any man add one word to the book of this revelation, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If a man take away from the book of this revelation, God will take away from him his name out of the book of life. It is a very serious thing to tamper with Scripture.
Near the end of his life, Joseph Smith insisted, "There is no error in the revelations which I have taught." Yet to date, Mormon leaders have altered, dismissed, and covered up thousands of historical and archaeological errors, false prophecies, and doctrinal contradictions. Subsequent Mormon leaders have affirmed that once a prophet speaks, the thinking has been done. End of controversy. God works in no other way. Yet the prophet Ezra Taft Benson stated emphatically that any current Mormon prophet can override the pronouncements of any previous prophet. Mormon scholars today call this progressive revelation.
Another mark of a cult can be called presumptuous messianic leadership. When you see a leader that declares himself to be something special, more than man, that is when you must beware. The truth of Christianity holds that the individual is a priest before God. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And anyone who insinuates himself between you and God and says, "I will be your leader," that person is in violation of the truth of Scripture.
The Bible claims God and His Word to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. It has withstood the test of time and skeptics and remains historically and archaeologically accurate. Christians are therefore confident that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and cannot acknowledge the Book of Mormon as another testament of Jesus Christ. Paul continually warned the early Christians not to be deceived by anyone bringing another gospel of Jesus Christ.
As a Mormon, I was taught that God the Father was a resurrected human. He'd been born a human baby, died, and was resurrected. And then in heaven, he kept having sex with his supposed spirit wives. And among the many, many spirit children were Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ. Mormonism says that God is a man. He has the same male parts, the same passions any man has. His wives are bearing his spirit children. These little spirit children by the millions are still waiting for their opportunity to come to this earth, receive a body, join the Mormon Church, and then they could go back to heaven and become gods and goddesses themselves. I was taught the reason that babies cry when they're being born is because they are raised to full-grown maturity in heaven. So when that spirit body comes into the baby's body at birth, that body has to be compressed. That big, big body has to be compressed into the little baby body, and that's what makes the baby cry. This book and other books I have also gives proof that there won't be any females in hell. They'll supposedly all be given to the few Mormon men who become gods. Mormon men are promised unlimited eternal sex. The poor Mormon woman is promised eternal pregnancy. Mormon men need to understand that there's a threat that if they're not good Mormons, married in the Mormon temple and faithful to the end, then when they get to heaven, they will be castrated. They'll be made eunuchs. There'll be an operation take place. So Mormonism takes the beautiful Word of God and makes it into a sexual story.
I'm standing here in beautiful Jerusalem. This impressive structure is built on the sacred site of Mount Scopus by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as an extension to Brigham Young University. I believe that it's very important for the Jewish people to know about the deception and misrepresentation that was employed in building this Mormon edifice. Mormons used political intrigue and great sums of money in order to cover up their true intent to proselytize Jews and convert them to Mormonism. Most of the religious Jews of Jerusalem consider this Mormon structure an abomination and sacrilege of holy ground and are outraged by its presence. These clothes that I'm wearing are the authentic Mormon temple attire, which Mormons believe are copied from the actual attire that the priesthood wore in the Temple of Solomon that stood on this site behind me. Mormons believe that there's been an apostasy in Judaism and that they hold the only true authority to administer in the rituals of the temple that will be performed here in Jerusalem. Mormons believe that they are the only true Jews on earth today, that they come from the tribe of Ephraim, and that they have the true blood of Israel. Mormon males are ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood and believe that when they're baptized, their blood actually changes from Gentile blood to the blood of Israel. Mormons believe that they will build the New Jerusalem near Independence, Missouri, and it will be the primary capital of the Kingdom of God on the earth, and in Jerusalem will be the secondary capital, which will be administered by Jews. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints came here to Jerusalem under the banner of Christianity to establish this edifice and to establish their presence here when they're no more true Christians than they are true Jews.
Mormon Apostle Bruce R. McConkie taught, there is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are two kinds of salvation in Mormonism. The first is general salvation, which comes through the death of Jesus Christ and guarantees resurrection for all mankind. The second is personal salvation. Each person is judged for his degree of righteousness and works, and depending on those, will be placed in one of three kingdoms.
But the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. How are we saved? On what basis do we go to heaven? When you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins on Calvary's cross, and that sacrifice is the sufficient payment for your sins, you are instantly and eternally saved by the grace of God.
Former Mormon prophet Lorenzo Snow summed up the Mormon doctrine of salvation by stating, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. This is supported in Mormon scripture. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Yet Jesus himself clearly taught that God is spirit, that he did not have a body of flesh and blood, or flesh and bone. In spite of such clear instruction, Mormon prophet David O. McKay declared that the appearing of the Father in bodily form to Joseph Smith is the foundation of the church.
Someone who says, I saw the Father, is dealing presumptuously, short-circuiting good Christian theology. It is the Son who alone reveals the Father.
This is no small matter and is the plumb line of Mormon heresy. Mormons believe that God is a resurrected man and that we can become just like him.
A God cannot be made. A God cannot be created. The definition of the eternal God is that he is eternal, immortal, invisible. That's who the God of the universe is, and there is none other. A man is a created being, and as a created being, it will always be the case with him that in God he lives and moves and has his being. He is dependent upon the fountainhead of life, which is God himself. He cannot move by his own volition or anybody else's to the level of godhood, although that is very appealing to certain individuals. There's a question before the house in Christianity in our time that really is, can a man become God? That question is answered in the affirmative by many of the cults, like the Mormons, like the New Age movement. I assure you, it is totally presumptuous.
I, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, am somewhat active in what is called the New Age movement. The New Age movement consisting of things like crystal gazing, channeling, pyramid power, and so forth and so on. People of the New Age movement are often more open to the truths of Mormonism, like the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith working with the Urim and Thummim, than conservative Christian folks who are mostly closed-minded to these things.
The goal of every Mormon man is to become the duplicate of the Mormon's concept of God, to reign over planets and solar systems, and enjoy everlasting celestial sex with thousands of goddess wives. The Mormon temple plays a vital role in the achievement of such goals, yet 75% of the LDS members are not deemed worthy enough to enter and will never see the inside of a temple. However, when members do meet church temple requirements, then they are allowed to participate in the LDS occult temple ceremonies, which actually bring them under further spiritual bondage. Part of this bondage is the requirement to wear sacred temple underwear 24 hours a day from that day on.
Behind me is the Los Angeles Temple of the Mormon Church, and inside are many devout Mormons who are fulfilling what they consider to be godly, noble obligations to their faith and to their God. What they don't realize, though, is that the rituals and the ceremonies that they are involved in are straight out of the occult. How do I know that? Because I was a Mormon who went to the temple. I attended the temple many times, but more importantly, I was also a high priest of Satan. Before I joined the Mormon Church, I had 12 years of experience in witchcraft and Satanism. And when I went to the temple, I was astounded at the high level of similarity. The handshakes and the grips involved, the secret tokens of the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood are in fact right out of witchcraft and Satanism. The concept of putting on as part of your priesthood robes an apron which God rejected in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer himself in the temple says, "This apron is a symbol of my power and priesthood." So when I went through the temple, I was ultimately very satisfied by it because I thought this was, in fact, a profound satanic initiation ceremony.
All throughout the temple grounds here in Salt Lake City, you will find all sorts of occult symbols, symbols that are generally associated with witchcraft and Satanism. They are predominantly on the temple, but they're also on such buildings as the assembly hall, and you can even find them in the visitor's center. I mean, the place is virtually a Disneyland of occult symbols, and yet there is absolutely no Christian symbol anywhere here. These doors behind me are doors in the east end of the Salt Lake Temple, and overarching the doors is a trapezoid keystone with an inverted pentagram, which has been used for centuries as a symbol of devil worship, as a symbol of Satan. In fact, the main function of the pentagram in its inverted form is to call down the kingdom of Satan as a manifestation on earth.
The Bible forbids participation in divination, witchcraft, and contacting the dead. Among the Mormon temple rituals is the practice of baptism for the dead, when the dead are called up to convert to Mormonism. During these ceremonies, many Mormons have had exhilarating and even frightening encounters with apparitions or spirit beings inside the temple. Former Mormon prophet Wilford Woodruff admitted to being surrounded by the dead at one point while inside the temple and warned that the dead will seek out others who enter the temple. Joseph Smith was a sorcerer and practiced crystal ball gazing or fortune telling and was convicted of this practice by the New York courts. Smith's practices of magic and necromancy led him annually during a witchcraft holy day to the Hill Cumorah in New York specifically to seek encounters with a spirit being called Moroni. During this time, he would attempt to conjure up the spirit from the dead. There is strong evidence that in 1824, Joseph Smith actually had to dig up the body of his dead brother Alvin and bring part of that body with him to the Hill Cumorah in order to gain access to the gold plates on which were written the Book of Mormon. It was also known within his community that Joseph Smith used blood sacrifices in his magic rituals to find hidden treasure. C.R. Stafford writes, "Joe Smith the prophet told my uncle William Stafford he wanted a fat black sheep. He said he wanted to cut its throat and make it walk in a circle three times around." After his death, Smith was found to be carrying a magic talisman on his person, sacred to Jupiter, designed to bring him wealth, power, and success in seducing women. While Mormons call themselves Christians, they do not regard the prohibitions of God seriously or have respect for the Christian Bible, which they claim abounds in errors in mistranslation. This conclusion leads the Mormons to place Joseph Smith above God and beyond criticism. His biblically forbidden practices are devoutly and enthusiastically emulated by Temple Mormons. While the general public may not see similarities in the religions of Mormonism and Satanism, remember that that is exactly what the Mormon brethren wish to hide. While Mormons claim to be Christian, many of their basic theologies are identical to Satanism. For years, we at Saints Alive have warned of the Luciferian roots of Mormonism and the satanic worship within its ranks. Now at last, the LDS Church has officially acknowledged that we were right. Recently, a secret internal report surfaced from Mormon Bishop Glenn Pace, a member of the presiding bishopric of the LDS Church. It alleged that widespread satanic ritual abuse across America, Mexico, and elsewhere was being perpetrated by both members and leaders of the Mormon Church, bishops, temple workers, and even tabernacle choir members. Acts of sexual or physical torture and murder were done in a religious or occult context and subjected children to molestation by parents and other adults. At least 45 of the scores of LDS victims Pace interviewed for his report claimed they were forced to observe or participate in human sacrifice. Obviously, there are some who would like to lay the blame on infiltrators or individual preferences. But the broader issue is that Joseph Smith was deeply involved in the occult. It is therefore quite natural to surmise that Smith's followers would be involved in the same practices that he advocated.
Mormon parents don't realize the spiritual danger they are putting their children in by simply attending this temple themselves. The danger to a Mormon is that when you go and you stand at the veil and you say, "Power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity," throughout all generations of time and all eternity, you are putting the curse of Satan's priesthood upon yourself and upon your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. We are seeing in Utah the fruit of this in social statistics. We are seeing that homosexuality is running rampant among people in Utah. We are seeing child abuse. We are seeing teenage suicide.
Homosexuality has increased by 50%, 100%, 200%, and it has just gone upward. Also, adultery. The number one reason that the church excommunicates is for adultery, and its numbers are staggering and increasing every year. Another area of concern is the rising amount of child abuse within the LDS Church.
The kind of impression Mormons want to be associated with is the epitome of all that is wholesome. Yet the happy family facade in Mormon-filled Utah is disintegrating rapidly, according to recent national statistics. In a state monopolized by a religious group that advertises marital harmony, Utah's divorce rate is higher than the national average. 55,000 women are abused annually by their partners. Child abuse and neglect has increased 212% in the last decade, with over 10,000 new cases last year alone. Rape and sexual assault for adults has increased 93% during the same period. There has been a staggering 379% increase in child sexual abuse to children under 14. Much of the abuse is incestuous, and sadly, the perpetrators are given lenient sentences because of an oddity in Utah law which accommodates sexual abuse by a Mormon relative. In 1987, Bill Clawdon, a lifelong Mormon, began investigations into allegations of immoral practices among the Mormon leaders, specifically President Gordon B. Hinckley.
Gordon Hinckley was involved in heterosexual and homosexual love affairs at the home on Lakeline Drive, as well as the apartment above the car lot on South Main.
I was personally involved with the Apostle Gordon Hinckley sexually. We became financially involved in a house at 2213 Lakeline Drive. We bought the house for a party pad. And Gordon Hinckley came up there all the time, and I had to arrange women for him. I had to arrange booze for him.
I had 4 or 5 bedrooms, 3-story job, beautiful home. We used to go up there all the time.
I took prostitutes up on the, up in Indian Hills, which is an exclusive neighborhood in Salt Lake. And this went on for several years. And basically, most of the girls they requested me to bring to them were black girls. And most of them were tall and kind of lanky.
Louis would bring up four or five girls at a time, bring them to the door. Mr. Hinckley, amongst other people, were there. But they'd drink and dance. Maybe the girls would dance for them, you know, in front of them. Then they'd gather up a man and go into the bedroom.
Mr. Hinckley and all of them were sitting there, and I remember one night when I was there, he was sitting there, and he was really getting loose, you know, and he had his arm around this one girl, and pretty soon I seen everybody just taking off, going this way and that way to different rooms.
These parties are something else. And these people that are supposed to be good LDS.
They were supposed to be important people and supposed to be good church-going people and things like that. Some of them were bishops and counselors and various things that I actually seen going there or leaving there.
There was a couple of young boys at a party one night when I was there. And I'd say they were around 15 or 16 that I seen them talking with Hinckley. And they went off to a bedroom together, Hinckley and the boys, the two boys.
He liked to have feminine-looking boys. Youngsters. I'm talking about 15, 16 years old. Just little youngsters, babies.
They live a double standard. Their leaders are saying one thing and living another lifestyle. They excommunicate bisexuals in the mainline LDS church. Why are the leaders getting away with it?
He had used me sexually, myself personally, and then excommunicated me on the homosexuality.
We just believe that if Gordon B. Hinckley is professing that you should be morally clean so you can sit in judgment upon others, that he should be judged by the same standards he's trying to use.
When you see it with your own eyes, you know what they really do, especially high officials like Mr. Hinckley. I says, I can't believe this.
Had similar allegations been made against a Christian leader or rabbi, it would have received worldwide publicity. But in this case, an extraordinary media blackout stopped the hottest story of the 80s concerning one of the top Mormons in the world.
Tonight I'm being excommunicated here at the Oak Hills First Ward for telling a story of truth about one of the high-ranking members of the LDS Church, namely Gordon B. Hinckley. There is nothing within the doctrinal procedures of the church that allows any one member the opportunity to bring an accusation against any of the presidency of the church. My good bishop here at the Oak Hills First Ward, as I got to know him, he's a good man. He knows the truthfulness of the story. He has talked to one of the witnesses personally. And unfortunately, working for the church and being a bishop in this ward, he is unable to stand up for me.
As any image-conscious corporation, the Mormon Church responds to public relations problems smoothly and quickly. It commands an efficient and polished communications team to market Mormonism to the world. Key Mormons have been placed in powerful positions that have had the ability to control virtually all media programming. The radio station that dared to air an interview with Charles Van Dam was subsequently bought out within days, and the talk host who featured the story was fired. The Mormon-controlled media conglomerate, Bonneville International Corporation, is one of the largest owners of radio and TV stations, bringing in more than $500 million in revenue each year. The power of the LDS Church and media was confirmed during a 60 Minutes news expose on Mormonism. After labeling the story as sloppy journalism, the Mormons forced a rare apology from 60 Minutes and the dismissal of the producer of the segment. Mormons in political office have been able to pressure Hollywood not to produce films that portray Mormonism in a negative way. Recently, a $20 million miniseries based on the book The Mormon Murders was kept off the air because it would have revealed the conspiratorial power of the Mormon Church in the Hoffman murder case.
I'm especially concerned with the amount of influence they have over the media. You know, the people who really control our country are those in control of the media. The Mormon Church owns not only a number of radio and television stations in not only in Salt Lake City, but in Idaho, in Washington State, in Los Angeles, in Dallas, in Kansas City. And not only do they own a number of these radio stations and cable companies, but companies that they also own in turn own others of these.
When the church wants to get airtime in Brazil or somewhere else, all they need to do is to go and ask the government people, we would like to present a half-hour program on the family and on increasing patriotism, and right away they'll get airtime. 2 years ago, Hungarian television came over and did a nice story on the Mormons, and over 400 million people learned about the Mormons. Church didn't have to pay for it, and the ironic thing is that these big television evangelistic ministries, they have to pay out millions of dollars. The Mormon Church has it down to a science, and they are probably the best PR people of any religion that I know.
The Mormon Empire's immense economic power not only aids Mormon control in the media, but in politics also, where they look to the day when they will have total command. World political takeover and the reinstatement of the free practice of polygamy and blood atonement are just some of the bizarre hopes of the Mormons' end times empire known as the Kingdom of God. The fanatical goal of world supremacy is openly denied but secretly plotted by the elite inner LDS leadership, the Brethren.
The church has been fortunate to have a number of its people in prominent positions around the country in political authority. Senators, congressmen, people in the CIA and the FBI, and at times the church has called upon them to go and do a favor for the church, get the church out of a jam, or use their political clout in behalf of the church. The head of church security, who recently died, was a top FBI man under J. Edgar Hoover. They have retired CIA men working. They have people from the Navy counterintelligence. And so the church has amassed an incredible amount of security personnel that gives it some of the best security of any religion on the face of the earth. Someone I talked with said, we can get anything we want on anyone we want at any time we want.
Apostle Bruce R. McConkie said, through this church and kingdom, a framework has been built through which the full government of God will eventually operate. They believe that they must establish a worldwide Mormon kingdom on earth in order for Christ to return and rule on earth. Recently, a massive effort has been underwritten to mount an all-out recruiting drive with the deliberate intention of marketing Mormonism as a bastion of domestic strength and middle-class respectability. In addition to the 44,000 full-time missionaries in the field, Mormon advertising saturates the pages of many best-selling publications, including TV Guide and Reader's Digest. In response, hundreds of thousands of free Mormon videos and their holy scripture, the Book of Mormon, are requested annually. The Mormon Church shrewdly purchased airtime following one Billy Graham TV special and promoted the Mormon 800 number, hoping to capture undiscerning audience inquiries. They are spending tens of millions of dollars annually on ad campaigns appealing specifically to the Christian market. They are joining Christian organizations and targeting Bible studies, Christian home school groups, and churches, particularly focusing in on local pastors with friendship programs. Christians must realize that the Mormon hope of appearing Christian is not reflected in their teachings. Mormons still believe that all Christian pastors are part of the great whore of all the earth. They still have the hope of becoming gods and goddesses. The Mormon Jesus is still the brother of Lucifer. They still teach that our holy God was once a man and has a body, that Jesus was begotten through a sexual relationship between the Father and Mary, that the Garden of Eden was in Missouri, that the Bible is missing many plain and precious parts, that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth, that plural marriage is a holy principle. They still follow the teachings of a false prophet. They still usurp the holy priesthood of Christ. They still baptize for the dead. They still wear occult underwear with Masonic markings. They still believe they must offer up secret handshakes and secret names to enter into God's presence. They still teach that all the Christian creeds are an abomination in God's sight and more. God's word is still reliable, and it doesn't vacillate. And Mormonism is still in direct violation of the Word of God. One cannot revise Mormonism enough. One has to repent of it.
The ones that murdered my husband and my family, I forgive them entirely. I love them. They're my own family. And they truly, sincerely feel like they're doing what's right. And I'm praying that somehow through all of this, that I get the opportunity to witness to them and show them how the Lord has worked in my life, and but for the grace of God, I could still be involved in that too. My faith in God is something that is unshakable. And through all this tragedy, that's one thing I have gained, is an abiding love for the truth.